So next Sunday, baptism. Baptism is next Sunday in the 9, in the 11. The pool will be all set up here. And many of you are going to get baptized next week, even if you don't realize it yet. So at our first baptism service of the year, just a few weeks ago, we baptized 52 people over those two services. And next Sunday, we've already got a significant number registered to get baptized. And if you are a follower of Jesus, when I read the scriptures, I always see that baptism was a following of repentance and belief every time. Baptism came after repentance and belief. And so if you're a follower of Jesus and you believe in him, you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead and you're saved, then the next step is then be baptized. That's next Sunday. You can go to the connection point on the lobby, go online, register for that. And if you've got questions, come speak to me. I had some after the 9 o'clock. I'll be on the porch after the service if you've got questions about that. But next Sunday is the second time we have monster celebration in this house with baptism this year. The next time we do baptisms won't be until the end of July. And so with that in mind, that is key. All right, let's dive in. I took a bit of a turn this week. My initial plan when I went through this whole series of face-to-face, because today's the last one in the series. And so with face-to-face, these moments where Jesus comes face-to-face with somebody and they are changed, and as a result, the people around them are changed. There's an impact. There's a ripple effect that takes place when Jesus meets face-to-face with people. And when I originally planned it, what I thought was going to be today's message, actually, I shifted it. Here's the why. I was reading the scripture in Luke 5, and I was going through it and seeing Jesus come face-to-face with a leper and Jesus touching him. Ooh, all of that taking place, and it was remarkable. And I thought, that's my one I want to talk about. But I continued to read the scriptures, and shortly after, this moment takes place that caught me a little off guard, only because I just brush over it. And as a result, I paused and I looked at the account of that moment that is also in Matthew and Mark. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're almost identical with a couple of subtle but significant differences. So I'm sat in it, and just for my own benefit, I'm going, I'm going to learn about this a bit more, and let's dive in there. I've seen it many times. And I went, I prayed. I went, okay, God, is this what I have to preach about Sunday? Like all the preparation I've done for the leper? Like, nope. I have to go here. And it was like, yep. So today, we're going to cover a face-to-face that is really, really, really significant. And the reason it's significant is because when I was preparing it, I couldn't get you guys out of my mind. All the time I was just seeing this and seeing you and going, okay, this is significant. There's a quote on screen. I write quotes out and I hear them from different places, and this was one from years and years ago. When our memories exceed our dreams, the end is near. But when our dreams exceed our memories, we have to pioneer. That the word pioneer just makes it nice and poetic. Let me explain this. When your life, all you can see is the past, and they are good memories or bad memories, and they are greater than your future, greater than your dreams, if they are greater than, the end is near. But when your dreams, when you consider the future, exceeds your memories, you have to step out, pioneer, do something different. You have to lean into that. Something, there's a call of transformation that takes place. Now, it's okay, somebody say, yeah, but Des, these young college guys, and obviously, yeah, their dreams are greater than their memories. And some of you older guys in the room are going, yeah, well, my memories are greater than my dreams. It's not over. If your dreams are confined just to you and your life, there's your problem. Your world's too small. Do you have a passion and desire and dream for your children, your children's children, and their children? Do you have things in mind with your heart and your mind and your soul, not just for you, but for other people? For the church, local church, Big C church, your dreams and what can be should be exceeding what has been. And if you live that way, that is faith. That is trusting God. It's not over. And today we're going to look at a guy who, for all intents and purposes, and for what may be good reason, he was stuck in a life that on the outside looked okay to most people. I'm going to share these phrases with you, and then you'll see what it means. Some of you here are externally appearing that your life is comfortable, but internally you're impoverished. You're uncomfortable internally. Something's not satisfying. Some of you are externally, well, all of us, if we look at the world statistics, but let's just look at it how you feel. Some of you externally are wealthy, but internally bankrupt. Some of you externally, people think your family is Little House on the Prairie. But internally, it's Prison Breakout. It's chaos. And this external, internal, some of you have got a backstory that is full of maybe some shame, some guilt, some of you now, and this is what I do know for a fact, some of you, your family is disjointed at best. There's some pain, there's some disconnection, there maybe is some conflict going on. I'm talking your bloodline family here. There's some issues with siblings or spouses or children, or there's something there. Some of you, your children are like, they've drifted from following Jesus at best. And how does that make you feel? There's all of these realities are taking place, and you don't know why it's happened, and you don't quite think it's fair, and all that makes sense. Some of you maybe had a future mapped out, and for whatever reason, something happened, some things happened. Maybe it was a subtle drift, maybe it was a moment. And all of that sets us up with something today that's really key. I'm going to talk about Matthew. This is hardly mentioned in the scriptures, other than he writes one of the gospels. But there's a face-to-face moment, and when I paused and I read it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and I looked at it, and I slowed down, and I did the work, and I was like, what? And there is something here that I find unbelievably, unbelievably powerful and significant for us to engage with today. So I thought, which text shall I take it from? The Matthew account, the Mark account, or the Luke account? Which one? Because I first came across it reading Luke because of the leper story. And so I went, oh, here we go. And then I thought, I think if we're going to talk about Matthew, let's hear it from Matthew. Because Matthew calls himself Matthew in this account. Mark and Luke call him Levi. There's reason for that, and I'll tell you why. And it's a big reason why. And it's a significant reason why. And it affects you today, the why. So, Matthew 9, I'm going to read the text, reference only on screen, and then I'll go verse by verse. Matthew 9, verse 9 to 13. There's not a lot of verses, but they are rocket fuel. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he's just healed a leper and actually a paralyzed guy. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, before I go verse by verse, we need to set the table, yeah? Let's, in our best way possible, find out who is Matthew. Let's learn from what we can see from the scripture. Let's learn from what we can see from biblical history. Let's learn what we can hear from even historical context. Let's learn from what we can see what happened to Matthew after his face-to-face with Jesus. Let's create a profile. It's a bit like a CSI episode today. Let's create a profile of Matthew with this story, with the backstory, and then look at this face-to-face moment. Here's a key thing today that I even put it up on screen as a statement. Who is he? Who are you? All the time I'm teaching today, this is about you. Same God who rescues Matthew is rescuing you. You need to be in this today. This is not just some, oh, I'm going to share with you some nice biblical information, some nice historical information. It is information and it may appear nice, but that's not why God gave it. The great, awesome, incredible quote by D.L. Moody that we need to be reminded of today is this. D.L. Moody said, "The scriptures were not given for our information, but for our transformation." Everything about today as we read this is not about some information. Oh, I never knew that. Oh, how interesting. How nice is that? No, it's about a nutritional, transformational inside of our very being. I want this, as I'm talking about it, I literally want your heart rate to go up. I want you to go, oh, that's just like, oh, you see yourself in this. As unto a mirror, the Lord is revealing something to us in this moment. And what he did for Matthew, he can do in us. Let's go further. What he did for Matthew, not will he do it in you if you so choose, but there are people you know in your life that he will. It's just that you have written yourself off, you've written some people off. And Matthew had every reason to be written off. Every reason to be written off. Probably more reason than most of you to be written off. And so let's go there. Let's have a look at him. Now, name Matthew. But Mark and Luke call him Levi. Now, Matthew is writing the Gospel of Matthew, so he talks about himself as called Matthew. Here's why I think that is the case. Matthew is what he was known by when Jesus came and called him. Mark and Luke are obviously written past tense, they're writing a biography of Jesus, just like Matthew did when things have happened. So they know about Matthew, they know Matthew's story, but they call Matthew by what Matthew was originally going to be called, Levi. You see, Matthew, by being called Levi, was from an original tribe in the Old Testament, one of the tribes of Israel, the Levites. And being called Levi, it's kind of a family name. And it's common for Jewish people to have more than one name. And so they've known who he belonged to. Levi was who he belonged to. That was his story. That was his heritage. But Matthew wants us to call him Matthew because at this moment when Jesus calls him, he's anything but Levi. You see, the Levites, out of all the tribes of Israel, were the ones who were appointed to their work, their existence, all of their work was to be in close context, close proximity, and in direct purpose of the temple. And some of the clans within the tribe of Levi, so you've got the clan that was the Kohanim, they were the priests within that, so they're the priests. And the Levites could often trace their blood lineage back to Aaron, Moses' brother, right back. There's a connection point there. There's an identity with being close to the temple of God, an identity that their family worked with and in close proximity in the house of God, in the temple. That's their existence. That's their posture. That's where their dwelling place in and around was. He's not just from any tribe. He's a Jew from the tribe of Levi. And on this day, Jesus shows up and Matthew has a job, and it's as far away from serving the temple as you could imagine. He's serving in almost the opposite house. For a man from a tribe of Levi to be a tax collector in that culture is extreme shame. Extreme shame not only on him, but that shame would have been projected onto his family. So far away. Now, tax collectors them days, let me just give you a brief overview. You've got Herod the king, Herod Antipas is the king, and you've got Roman rule. There's double taxes being paid. Both, often what would happen is you'd have I'll use modern day language. So they would hire foreigners from outside of that region, foreigners, to be the head contractor of tax collecting. It would be agreement. Often the Romans would do this, and Herod would go, I've got my taxes. And so they'd get a contractor to go, here is your space, your territory. You are in charge of gathering the taxes. And that contractor would then hire subcontractors. The tax collectors, who would be the people who would be on the ground receiving the taxes, demanding the taxes, extorting the taxes, malpractice, manipulation, they will be taking their cut. And it was known there was a lot of maximizing the opportunity of wealth gain for a tax collector. It was a known thing. And what would happen? How would it look like? Because they could say things, they could make it up. Hey, so the Caesar has passed a decree, and they go, oh, that says this needs to be happening for Rome, therefore pay more taxes here. Oh, we had a bad day of weather, this happened, you need to pay more taxes here. Herod has come and said, these crops, blah, 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 you need to pay more taxes here. And they were basically making it up. They will go, more, you do this, you need more. And they will be getting the more. They will be given the appropriate amount of taxes to Rome and to Herod, but lining the rest into their own situation, whilst at the same time being well paid. It was a well paid job. Well paid. And you had friends in high places. You got to go to the parties. You got to go to the banquets. You got to dress smart. You got to have a nice place. You got all of those benefits of being a tax collector. But it was so opposite to a family who were known as Levites. So opposite. That tax system, the tax system that would take place was like the earliest record shows 212 BC. This was the system. He was in a very well-established system. And it was just known. Super known everywhere you went. Now, because of this use and abuse, as a tax collector, you came in regular contact with non-Jews, Gentiles, and people of disrepute according to God's law. And so being in regular contact with them, by definition, you became ceremonially unclean. As a Jew, you became unclean by interacting with these kind of people. So straight away, not only is Matthew, who was from a tribe of Levi, now not living according to that, he's even unclean by his lifestyle. So he's not just not working in the temple. And here's the questions. How did Matthew get there? That was my question. How did he arrive there? What went wrong? What happened? What happened in Matthew's story that caused him to take on a job that is so the opposite of his family heritage? How did that happen? Was it a friend who said, hey, you should come work for me. You can get some good money. I don't think it's as light as that. Historians would say, and we're using educated guesswork here, something somewhere broke apart. Either Matthew himself shamed his family, did something in and around the temple that caused him to be removed, and therefore I have to get a job, and who's going to take me now? Or something in his family took place, and the family are in a spot. Either way, there's brokenness in the family. Something has been broken in that family, and Matthew finds himself, maybe he just pulled his socks up and went, I'm going to survive. I'm going to do well. But something broken happened somewhere in that family. And it was relational, and it was an impact. And for Matthew now to be a tax collector, he is, if he is living in the shame of his family, that's one option. The other option, which is more likely, is he's bringing shame on his family. And they'd have said, away. He's living the opposite way that his destiny should have been. What happened? How did that happen? We don't know, but it has. So here's Matthew. He's there doing his job. And one day, cue Jesus. I believe Matthew is externally comfortable and internally impoverished. I believe Matthew is externally wealthy and he is soul bankrupt. He knows enough to know. I believe Matthew has been crying out to the Lord. I believe Matthew is carrying some guilt and some shame. I believe Matthew is thinking, it's over for me. It's over for me. There must be something going on there that has taken place. Something somewhere. What am I going to do? And he's crying out. He's crying out. You see, the scriptures say that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Jesus steps in. Matthew 9, back, let's go to the text now. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. For whatever reason, some people say it may have been a jetty because there's taxes related to fishing. Whatever the situation, Jesus chooses to go face to face with Matthew. The rabbi didn't have to. He could have had one of his disciples pay the taxes. Jesus goes face to face with Matthew because Jesus, I believe, has heard Matthew's cries. The Lord has heard his cries. And he goes to Matthew and he says the unthinkable, unimaginable, incredible words, Matthew, Lehegarai, which is the rabbinical call to become a disciple. Follow me. And the text says, and Matthew got up and followed him. Just like that. Just like that. Now, this is where I will have a human frustration sometimes with the scriptures. I want more. I want to know what happens now. Can you give me the full episode, the full dialogue, the full story of what took place there and then? I want to see facial expressions. I want to go, what? What is going on? Because there's this moment and then it jumps to what happens that day, that night, whatever. Now, let's just sit with this. Jesus has gone to a tax collector who already is known as the tax collector who his past was Jew. Jewish tax collector, not Gentile. He used to be known as Levi. He's already gone there. This is known, the guilt, the shame, he is. What? Jesus calls him and the other disciples must have thought, Rabbi, what? What are you doing? Like, these are despised people. And not only just tax collectors, but it's this one who once was family of Levi. This is absurd. This is ridiculous. And I think the disciples were like, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you calling him? I think, listen, just a bit of Des license here. Jesus is like, so what, fisherman? I'll call who I want to call. And he reveals the why and the purpose that Jesus comes. But that would have been, whoa. Matthew would have been known, the story would have been known, and he's calling Matthew. This is just like, what? Why would he call Matthew? Why not just go, hey, Matthew, your sins are forgiven, off we go, like he did to the guy who was paralyzed? Why didn't he just like give him a blessing? Why didn't he just go, hey, it's all good, go back to your parents, we'll do some reconciliation? Why call him to be one of us? Because for all of you today, there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. Nothing. There is nothing you have done that is beyond his saving grace. There is nothing that you have done that his blood on the cross cannot cleanse. Jesus is revealing, and we'll see it in a moment, his mission, his purpose, his kingdom. So of course, our King goes and chooses the one who everybody else says, you're done. You royally blew it. You were born into privilege. You were born into a situation where your life being close to the temple was laid out for you, and now you do this? You disgrace God. And Jesus stoops down, picks his chin up, and says, come follow me. Then we read what happens next. Then it says, verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, here's where the Luke 5 one, I think, adds a bit more to this, and I like it. Luke 5, it's not on the screen. Luke 5 says it this way, Luke 5, 29. So Jesus has called Matthew, and then Luke says this, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Matthew's revealing it. It's not a little dinner party. Jesus, Matthew, disciples at his house. No, he says, and many tax collectors. Who are they? This is Matthew's sphere of influence. His work colleagues, the only people he can do life with, the people he's been doing life with. Because sure as the ones near the temple are nowhere near him, he's unclean. These are his people. He's built friendship with these people. Jesus has rescued him, and Matthew's response is, Jesus, you've done this for me? You see me? You've rescued me. I'm telling you categorically right now, when Jesus calls Matthew, there's an interaction, and Matthew is absolutely soul forgiven, cleansed, peace of God that transcends all understanding, making him whole. He experiences the shalom of God beyond his wildest imagination. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows he's not earned it. Amazing grace has showered him. He is so changed. And he's like, Jesus, like, let's have dinner, my house. Can I invite my buddies? Because what you've done in my life, I so want it for them. You've touched me and you want to meet me. Are you willing to talk to my friends? Like all this crowd, are you willing to engage with them? And Jesus is like, yep, let's go. Luke puts it, a great banquet at his house. Matthew has got a nice pad. There's a big banquet and there's this large crowd, and biblically large crowd is not a normal household. Large crowd is bigger than the average house can hold. Large crowds. And who's in the crowd? Everybody, including the Pharisees, as we find out. But it's large crowd. It's just like Matthew's like, I don't care. Come. This is what hit me this week. You see, at some point, maybe for some of you, you've encountered Jesus, you've experienced his amazing grace, his forgiveness, his restoration journey, you become more and more like him, you're blown away by his presence and his love and his mercy, and maybe you now and again still blow it, but you go back to him, you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and all of that is taking place in your life, and all of that is real, but you don't give a rip for those who don't know him. Matthew does. You see, you had that moment, and now what you see is, I've met Jesus, see ya. Now, you might think this is good discipleship. Hang on a minute. What is happening here with Matthew? What is happening? It's clear something's happening. This isn't I've met Jesus, you are all sinners, pagans, peasants, losers, corrupted by the big, bad, dark world. I have got to cut off from you, get away from me, because I am of the Lord now. Now, I know you don't walk around like that, but some of you smell like it. Myself included. What do you mean, go hang out? What do you mean? Matthew is doing what he knows. He has been encountered by Jesus. The Lord has heard his cries. He's been restored. And he wants everybody he cares for to know the same. It matters so much. And Jesus says, they're welcome. Jesus is revealing something. Now, let's just carry on the text because we'll never get there at this pace. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher, your rabbi, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here's the question. By doing so, this rabbi, Jesus, is making himself ceremonially unclean. He is eating with unclean types. He's eating, and this tax collectors and sinners, it's like there's another level here. Why is he doing that with them? Because if he really was from God, he would be like us, the Pharisees would say. Externally, clean and comfortable. Internally, filthy. This is how we would live our life. But soul bankrupt. There's a posture here and a behavior that I find it incredible. And let me just say this. Why would Jesus hang out with these people, knowing the culture, knowing that, yeah, he is making himself unclean? Why would he do that? Because even before they realized it at the time, Jesus was revealing the purpose for which he was sent. Jesus was prepared to become unclean. He's revealing it in the way he was living there. Why is he doing that? We now know after the cross and resurrection, the Apostle Paul writes, he who had no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He was already doing it. Yes, Jesus on the cross becomes sin. But in the way he was revealing his kingdom, he was like going, I'm on a rescue mission. I'm on a rescue mission. If people are in a filthy pit, what good is it? Get out. Get out. I don't even know how I got in here. I don't know a way out. He jumps in. Jesus goes where they are. There is something so powerful in how we live our lives, and the reputation of the church, sadly, is not welcome, unclean, stay out. Well, what do we see here? With a person's life who's changed and transformed, he cares so much for those who don't know. Just the people in and around him. Who've you written off, friends? Who've you written off? Maybe a family member for all I know. I don't know. Who have you written off? Like, we don't realize it. Oh, we think, oh, wow, you know, the Apostle Paul was called Saul and he was a persecutor and he killed Christians. Matthew, in that culture, oh. And this is who Jesus calls. Who have you written off? There is nobody, 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 nobody in a depth that God's amazing grace can't rescue. Have we forgotten that? So Jesus, when he comes to Matthew, has just been revealing to his disciples and the Pharisees are healing about it. He's been healing people, lepers, for example, untouchables. He touches them. He's already been making himself unclean that way. Jesus has been doing that. But when he heals the paralyzed man, Jesus says something that is ridiculous. He doesn't just say to the paralyzed man, I've healed you, go walk home. He says, your sins are forgiven. Like, what? Nobody can forgive sins but God. Your sins are forgiven. Matthew experiences a healing. He's forgiven. He's been redeemed and he's being restored. And I'm telling you right now, because we know and we'll see further on, Matthew, there's a reconciliation of his original intention as Levi. Because Mark and Luke call him Levi. And there's a connection to it again. And Matthew does something that as a house of Levi from the tribe that we all benefit from, which I'll touch on in a moment. But let's just continue with this. What's your perspective of the Pharisees and Matthew? Many of us here do not want to have the perception of, oh, yes, you're a Pharisee. Nobody wants that. But here's what the enemy has been doing in many of our lives, and he has done in my life way too often. He subtly puts on Pharisaical clothing on me. A little bit here, a little bit there. A little bit, and I become a bit judgmental. A little bit, and I become legalistic. A little bit, oh yes, but we can't do that. And these little tiny controlling pieces of appearing to be godly, yet denying its power. These little things come on and we start to look at other people and we start to go, oh yeah, but yeah. And it's a little piece of Pharisee clothing that just gets put on us little by little by little. And step by step, we drift and we drift to a point where we think Jesus should not be talking to them. It doesn't just happen like that. It's a drift. And we're very, very, very susceptible to it because we like to be right. And as we get into a season in this nation with an election year, the enemy is going to go, I have an opportunity not only to divide a country, but to divide the church. And that's his real mission. Because Jesus prayed for unity. Jesus cried out for unity. One of the Jesus' last prayer in John 17 is that they may be one. The enemy will do whatever he can to cause division and disunity. He'll do whatever he can to cause people to go, that church, boom, boom, boom. The enemy will do whatever he can to get people appearing to be godly by going, oh, this is where it is. And I believe this is how you have to vote because Jesus sponsors that one. It's messy, church. This is what I will say. As for me and as for this house, we will never be endorsing a particular political party, but we'll always be upholding the King. We will put our trust and our hope in the King and his ways and his mission. He is higher than and greater than. However, I will be telling you, you are in a land of the free and you have to vote. You absolutely have to take that liberty opportunity. But it should be with prayer and a core conviction. But I'm telling you right now, Jesus is not sponsoring one of them. But it's his kingdom and his ways. But the enemy wants you to, oh, and he'll just throw it in and let the church divide. Not this year, church. Because who is on the throne is where we'll focus on. Oh, I'm over time-ish. Verse Verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. Luke goes on to add, he hears this. He says, look, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Okay, here. What's the mission of Jesus? The mission of Jesus is clear. The scriptures define it even after Jesus. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. The reason the Son of Man came, the scriptures say, is to destroy the devil's work. When you unpack that phrase in the English, destroy the devil's work, you go to the original text and you really unpack it, what it means is this. The reason that Jesus came was to untie the works of the evil one. Because the evil one causes chaos. The evil one causes things to get all knotted up. And maybe in your families right now that I went back to at the very beginning, in your families, there's some turmoil, there's some difficulty, and you are pulling hard. Ever tried to undo a knot by pulling harder? It makes it worse, but it's your posture. And you're hoping to snap it open and to set it free. But the reality is the enemy is there, and Jesus came to untie the knots, the works of the evil one. They're all tangled. What I have to do is not pull harder, but surrender it. And allow him to move and allow him to say, Des, this is maybe where you have to just pull a little bit. There's some tangling going on. And allow the Lord to use you and work through you in that. And then in verse 13, Jesus says this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. When Jesus says that, he's saying this with the Pharisees in full view. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So again, this is what you need to know about how brilliant Jesus is. Rabbis would do this all the time, but whenever they would, that's a scripture quote. Whenever a rabbi quoted a scripture, it was never just in isolation. It was always because the people had the scriptures memorized. It was always, they knew the context it was in. They knew the verses before and after, or they knew the whole phrase that it was belonging to. Jesus, when he says, but go and learn this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Straight from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. The full verse of Hosea 6, verse 6 says this, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Guys, your posture and your heart and who is the Lord is way more important than what you are doing. All your burnt offerings. Look, God, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this. This is what I'm bringing. This is what I'm like. And Jesus all along is looking at the heart. I desire mercy, not your sacrifice. In that sense, it's acknowledgement of God, worship of God, not burnt offerings. Now, I'm going to have to do it. Can I have a couple more minutes? I don't care. Moving on. Hosea chapter 6 has got so much in it. So when Jesus quotes that, they're like going, to Hosea 6, verse 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. When Jesus does that remez, Matthew's going, oh yeah. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us, but on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Jesus is saying this in that environment. Matthew's hearing it. The Pharisees are going, let's kill him. Because he's just hitting them hard. You're all about your external comfort, but you've got an impoverished soul. You're all about your external wealth, but your soul is bankrupt. Matthew found himself bankrupt of his soul. And Jesus came to him. Came to him. When your memories exceed your dreams, the end is near. If you think that's it and it's all over, the end is near. But when your dreams exceed your memories, we have to pioneer. It's a new day. It's a new day. Before I just bring in a response time, what happened to Matthew? It's not really recorded in the Gospels any more than other moments that mention Matthew. A bit harsh. But this we do know. He writes a biography of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew. It's number one in the New Testament. You open it up. And interestingly, how does he portray chapter one? You see, Matthew's story was tribe of Levi, but finds himself being Matthew and being not connected and not at all. And this is where I find myself. And he is restored and his honor's restored. And there is something about serving the house of God again, so much so that Matthew chapter one is all about, and this is the genealogy of Jesus. He does family heritage. He goes back to this is how it all came about. He sees the stories of the most unlikely people and their stories of restoration all the way through. Matthew is declaring his testimony because his story is his story. And he's revealing it. And Matthew 1, when you read it, you go, of course that's Matthew's heart. Of course he's hearing from the Lord, from the condition of his soul. And it's Matthew who says in chapter 1, this is how the birth of Christ happened. It's Matthew who says that. He's the one who says that. He wants to know that there was an original story because Matthew has been reborn and he's repented and he's returned to God's original intention for his life as a Levite, and he's written the Gospel of Matthew. You see, without Matthew, we wouldn't have the whole Sermon on the Mount. We wouldn't have these beautiful beatitudes that the Lord inspired him to breathe through and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. We wouldn't have the Great Commission. The end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, therefore, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, you guys, go and make disciples of all nations. And they did, and you're here today to prove testimony of that. Amen. Baptizing them next week in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Why? Because it's life-changing and life-transformative in every way. We may not get accounts of Matthew having other days, but oh, we have days upon days of hearing the Lord work through Matthew, through his gospel. There is nothing you can do beyond God's amazing grace. There is nothing you can do to make him love you less. So today, and this is really important how I want us to transition. I'm gonna make it super clear. Our prayer partners will be down left and down right. They are there for you today because for some of you, you need to come to a prayer partner and go, there is something in my story and I can't shake it. Can't shake it. You need to come for prayer for that. For some of you, it's like, I need to be like a Matthew and go all in, go all in. Some of you, there is a posture that you need. There's somebody you know who is lost. Somebody you know that's like a friend of Matthew. One of your friends, a family member, and the lost. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a child. And right now, you would, whatever it takes, Lord, for them to encounter you. It's a cry of your heart. Because if you think it's done and it's over, the end is near. But if my dream for them is greater than the memory, then you'll come out and you'll get together with another believer and you'll have them pray for you for that. And you start a new trajectory and you go all in. I've been praying for it for years, Des. Don't quit now. Come out for prayer, come out for prayer. But in addition today, and I say this because I'm aware that for many of you college kids here today, the revival generation, as I call you, some of you don't want to go home this summer. Because home isn't safe space. Home's got some pain waiting for you. Home's got a bunch of uncertainty waiting for you. You're not who you were when you left last summer. Something's changed in your life this year. And you're a bit concerned about going home and leaving maybe who you've met here, leaving a community who you've met here. And that's not an easy thing. But what if the Lord wants to put upon you a Matthew calling today that just says, just go home and show mercy. Give me the freedom for you to be a catalyst that could bring restoration and healing. Go home and encounter my peace that passes understanding in the midst of chaos. Just go home. And because of that, this is what I'm gonna ask. I'm gonna ask this center space down here. If we run out of space, you can do wherever you find another space, but a surrendered posture. Get down on your knees and go, okay, Lord, in a couple of weeks, or maybe some of you are staying here local and you've got family chaos, family brokenness, family chaos, and you're pulling hard and the knot is getting tighter. You need to surrender. And come down and surrender and say, okay, Lord, use me. Use me. That's all I have to say about that. Prayer partners, come out. Would you all stand? Let me pray for us all. I'm very aware that the call of Jesus saying, follow me, for some of you, is you're not following him. Come out for prayer and give your life to Jesus. Some of you said you're believing in Jesus, but you're not being baptized. And he says, come follow me. Believe and be baptized. That's your step. That's your step. It's not rocket science. That's your step. But I'm very aware that Matthew's story had a lot of pain. And the Lord did what appeared to be the unthinkable for him. And he can do it for you. Or for your friends and family. Let's pray. King Jesus, we give everything and everyone to you. I mean it, Lord. I give everything and everyone to you. Now, Lord, you have been speaking. We will respond. It's all for you. We put our trust in you. Our hope is in you. Our faith is in you. You speak. We will follow. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Start coming out now. Hey, prayer partners, because I think there's going to be a lot of people coming for prayer. If you're not, you're crazy. But like, come out. Prayer partners, when you're looking, can I go microwave, not crock pot prayers today? Like, because there could be many people. Just lean onto that. Come out for prayer. This is more a surrendered zone for some of you who you know you've got situations of, ouch, real family surrender prayer. Come down front here. Let's worship for a couple of songs. Yeah. Thanks. Let's do it. Let's go.